You know, the scriptures resound with joy at the birth of Christ. You ever thought about all the rejoicing that went on at the time Jesus was born? Mary rejoiced when she was told she'd be the Messiah's mother. The shepherds obviously rejoiced. They were told, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." The wise men, it says, they rejoiced with a great joy when they saw the star and followed it to Bethlehem. Isn't there still joy today in the hearts of believers as we think about all of this that is so true? But I have to say, Christmas time, I also have a little sorrow mixed with my joy. So I look at our world, I see a lot of celebration around, but I can't say I see the same degree of celebration of the King born in Bethlehem. I see a lot of beautiful lights all about, but I can't say they're all lit because they're celebrating the light of the world. We see a lot of packages being wrapped very nicely, wonderful gifts being given, but not so many people seeking the eternal gift of everlasting life. I have sadness because the birth of the Holy Son of God has become an excuse on the part of many to engage in all kinds of fleshly indulgences, covetousness, even immorality. How contradictory the world's celebration of Christmas is, right? We know the meaning, and then we see what they do, and like, those don't fit. Christmas is supposed to be the celebration of the birth of the Savior King, who came to free a world mastered by sin. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining till he, what? Appeared. And then we began to see victory. The appearing of the Savior was so that sin would disappear. Not increase. But sin these days appears very much at Christmas celebrations, really in mockery of the holy child born in Bethlehem. I know normally when you think of Christmas in the Bible, you think of infancy narratives such as in Matthew and in Luke, maybe the prophecies of the coming Messiah from the Old Testament. You might think of shepherds, angels, Mary and Joseph, the donkey, the inn in Bethlehem, the star, and all of that. But this Christmas season, I bring you to an oft-forgotten Christmas text. First reading, it won't seem like it has anything to do with Christmas, but it transcends the historic details of Christ's birth and gets right to the heart of the reason Christ came. I bring you this morning to the letter of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Would you follow along as I read? 1 John 3, 4 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, look in the aisles there. You might find one in the back of the chair. John wrote, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Now, if you had your little Christmas antenna up, you probably noticed that in verses 5 and 8, it refers to a past appearance of the Son of God. This past appearance is the appearance of Jesus Christ into this world at his birth. It refers to Jesus' first coming and all of the ministry that would result from that coming and his entrance into the world. But the Apostle John only mentions Jesus' coming into the world as a backdrop to another concern that he has within the passage. His concern is stated in verse 7, if you'd look at that. "Little children, let no one deceive you." See, he wrote this section of the letter to combat deception. He's an older man by the time he writes this. It's towards the end of his life, and he's pleading for his spiritual children, "Don't let anyone deceive you." Why? Why was this his concern? Well, he was concerned about false teachers who had gotten inside the church. Now, we already know there are false teachers on the outside of the church, but these had gotten on the inside of the church. And you can hear his concern throughout the entire letter. Just look forward a moment to chapter 4 and verse 1, where he urges discernment about the truth. And he says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because," and here's the reason discernment is needed, "many false prophets have gone out into the world." Not every church teacher or someone who claims to be a prophet or to speak from God really teaches the truth. There's another spirit behind the teachings, and they needed discernment. Glance back to chapter 2 and verse 18, if you would. There it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Verse 19, he points out that these false teachers led many astray out of the true apostolic church. He even says they went out from us because they were not really of us. They were in the church, led out, but they were never really of Christ, and they were led out by these false teachers. So John knew there was a threat to the true church in the first century. It was a real threat. There were many active false teachers with the spirit of the Antichrist in them, misleading people. Who were these deceivers back in John's day? A little history lesson will help. Scholars label them pre-Gnostics, or they call it incipient Gnosticism. These were teachers whose movement later became the Gnostic movement in the second century. Gnosticism grew out of a strand of Greek philosophy which taught that all material things, everything visible that we see and can touch, everything on the planet, all human beings, all human flesh that is, was evil. All of it is evil. And some who claimed faith in Jesus mixed that Greek philosophy with some Christian teachings, and it got inside of the church and it began to be a deceptive thing there towards the end of the first century and then full-blown into the second century. So they thought that the material world was evil, and because they thought that, they denied that the true, wonderful, good spirit Christ could ever become a human being and take on human flesh. As they saw it, good would never mingle with evil. Since they denied that God's Christ would ever become flesh, they also denied that he was literally conceived and born a human being into this world. To them, there could be no Christmas. There could be no incarnation of the Son of God. They were the true Grinches with a capital G, trying to steal Christmas truth, the truth that God became a human being and lived among us. To them, his appearance had to only be that of a spirit or a phantom. The Son of God from heaven was a pure and holy spirit. He could not become physical. He would not be encased in evil. Nor could Jesus then have had a physical death either, so he couldn't have died for our sins, and any idea of a physical resurrection was also denied. All the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. Do you see the danger in the deception here? They gave the appearance of honoring Christ, calling him holy, while denying his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. Not only that, but these pre-Gnostics also taught that it did not really matter what a Christian did in his own body. His own body was irrelevant. It was evil anyway, so don't worry about what happens in it. Some of them taught you could commit any bodily sin you wanted and still have perfect communion with God in your spirit because the flesh didn't matter, only the spirit mattered. That's pretty convenient, isn't it? In other words, you could disobey God's commandments in your body, but still know God and abide in God and love God through your spirit. In short, they taught you could be a child of God and live like the devil. Does that sound familiar to you? See, it doesn't have to be called Gnosticism to reemerge from time to time where people think that they can actually be close to God and live any way that they want to. It sounds very familiar to me. It sounds like America. Sounds like the way America treats Jesus. They claim to have Jesus in their heart. They claim to right with God, but they live lives disobedient to the revealed will of God in the Bible. You can imagine the flood of sin that Gnostic teaching or teaching like it brought into the church. And that's why John, who loved the people of God, he was concerned about the purity of God's church, was just so concerned here. Look back at chapter 2, verse 4. You'll see he says there, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' that is God, and does not keep his commandments, is a," what? "Liar, and the truth is not in him." So people were saying that, "I've come to know God." Yeah, but you're not keeping his commandments. And he was trying to tell them, don't be deceived by that. That might sound like, oh, do I really know God? And they have all those philosophical statements, and they get fancy, and you're like, wow, I didn't know that. And he's saying, cut through all that baloney. If they're not living a life like God wants them to live, they don't know God. It's very simple discernment. I love 1 John because it talks to simple people like us and makes sure we're not fooled. Let's look while you're in chapter 2, look at verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. You could see someone saying that, I'm in the light. I know God. I know all about God. I have that light. I have this special knowledge of God. Yeah, but you're not loving your brother. If you don't love your brother, then, well, you guess what? You're still in the darkness. It's that simple. And so it runs throughout the whole letter like that. Now, as we focus our attention on chapter 3 in the midst of this letter, we see John's same concern. In verses 4 through 10, John makes a series of statements that make it clear that only those who live obediently and those who live righteously, manifested in love, are the ones who know God and are born of God. You might be asking yourself, do I really know God? Am I born of God? Here's the way of telling. In fact, if you study it closely, verses 4 through 10 are tied together by a series of 8 present participial phrases. I know that's boring for many of you, but for me that's exciting because it really drives home the truth. You have different translations of the Bible. Those participles will be translated slightly differently. The phrases in the NASB update, verse 4, everyone who practices, there it is, a present tense participle. Verse 6, no one who abides, again in verse 6, no one who sins. Verse 7, the one who practices righteousness. Verse 8, the one who practices sin. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. They're all in the present tense. Verse 10 has 2 more, anyone who does not practice righteousness, the one who does not love. So these participial phrases are important because they teach us that everybody in one category is also in the other category in which it is compared. There's not some in this category and some in that. Everyone in this category is also in this category. No exceptions. That's the point here. For example, verse 4 says, all who are in the category of practicing sin are also in the category of practicing what? Lawlessness. It's that simple. The two categories overlap perfectly. They're congruent. Verse 7 says, all in the category of practicing righteousness are also in the category of being righteous themselves. It's simple theological matchmaking. Those two truths are married. The negative side also works. Look at verse 6. No one in the category of abiding in Christ is in the category of sinning. They're mutually exclusive. Verse 9, no one in the category of being born of God is in the category of practicing sin. There's an utter divide between the two. There are no exceptions. Now, I give you that simple grammar lesson because from this series of participles, we're going to glean important New Testament truth. Truth that directly relates to how you are to live your Christian life and how it's best to celebrate Christmas. 6 truths about sin. That's the outline. All of that was intro. 6 truths about sin to give you a very holy Christmas. Okay? Truth number 1. Sin is lawlessness. Look back at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness means that which is contrary to the law, living as a lawbreaker. Criminals in our state are lawless citizens of the state of Maryland. But you don't have to be in jail to be a lawless person, as far as God is concerned. John is referring to breaking not the state of Maryland's law, but God's law. You can sit on a church committee and qualify as lawless. You can be an outstanding citizen, a wonderful business person, work for the government, and still be a rebel in God's eyes. You know how people today say things like, I live by the 10 commandments. Then I always like to quiz them. What's the first commandment? Then when they fail that test, the face gets a little bit red. You know, you can't live by something you don't even know. If they get the first, they don't get all 10. Lawlessness is not just breaking the law of Moses, though. It is rebellion towards God and his moral law in general. Lawlessness is a spirit of disobedience towards God. Practicing sin, therefore, is practicing lawlessness. It's living one's life contrary to the law of God, constantly disregarding God's instructions for life, living independently of divine decrees, opposing God's will, being stubborn against God's rule, wanting to live your own way. John's definition of sin here is very important. Otherwise, you'll get confused and you might get too concerned for yourself. Don't miss his definition of sin. It helps you understanding the whole passage. When he writes about sin here, he's not talking about spiritual immaturity. All of us are trying to get more and more mature. He's not talking about areas of growth that are still needed in our lives as believers. He's not talking about once in a while bad decisions that believers make, or even occasionally moral acts that believers fall into from time to time. He's not even talking about the struggle believers have in their minds as they try to resist temptation and often fail. In a broader sense, you could say all of those things are sin, but practicing sin in this passage in Johannine theology here means, listen, living in a continuous state of disobedience to the rule of God in your life. It is an unbroken, unrepentant, ungodly lifestyle. That's sin, practicing sin. Now, who personalizes lawlessness more than anyone else? Verse 8, look at it. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's truth number two about sin. Truth number two, the devil has sinned from the beginning. The devil has sinned from the beginning. Literally, that says the devil sins from the beginning. That's more graphic. From the beginning, Satan, the devil, has been active sinning, and he continues to sin even now. Of course, you know that doesn't mean that God made Satan evil. He made him good. Everything that God creates is good. 1 Timothy 4 says that. Evil isn't a thing anyways to be made. Evil is a perversion of good. God doesn't make evil. God makes good, and then the good creature then chooses wrongly, and it becomes evil. But from the beginning of Satan's involvement with humanity in Genesis, that's what it means, he has always sinned. It's what he does. It's his nature now. First time we meet the devil, the serpent, on the pages of Scripture in Genesis 3, he is active in sin and enticing sin. In John 8:44, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Talk about the very worst Grinch of all, that is Satan. The only gifts that Satan ever gave to the human race were sin and death. Thank you very much. Much worse than a lump of coal, huh? Sin and death. Satan epitomizes the essence of the spirit of lawlessness. He is lawlessness embodied. Doesn't have a body, but you know what I mean. At some time, he became infatuated with his God-given glory, and he broke away from heaven. He established independence from God, and now he promotes that lawless spirit among the human race. In fact, it even says in Ephesians 2:2, the spirit of evil is now working among the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience are the unsaved, the lawless ones. They're unbelievers in Jesus. In the end times, we're told Satan will influence a certain man called the man of sin. Good name for him. The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. It's going to influence him to be worshipped down here on earth. It says he will exalt himself above every object of worship, and he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God, trying to usurp God, you see. In Revelation 12, he's called the dragon. He wars in the heavens against God's holy angels. There he is sinning again. Matthew 4, 9, he even tries to get the Holy One of Jesus to bow down before him and worship him. Satan, whose name means adversary, leads a cosmic rebellion against the Creator. Satan is the originator of sin and lawlessness, and he battles everything good, beneficial, and beautiful. Why is that truth important to know? Because it's foundational to John's next point about sin. The third truth about sin is those who sin are children of the devil. That's truth number three. Those who sin are children of the devil. Look again at verse 8. The one who practices sin is of who? The devil. That's pretty simple. He's of the devil. He's not of God. Can't have it both ways. Can't be of the devil and be of God. Remember John's definition of sin here, a continuous, unbroken practice of lawlessness. Those who practice lawlessness in their lives are allied with the devil against God. Word devil, diabolos, means slanderer. Slanderer, just another name for Satan, because that's how Satan makes his living, off of slandering God. This third truth is also seen down in verse 10, if you look at it. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It's a simple matter of imitation and origin. The children of the devil act like the devil because they are of the devil. A lot of them don't even know that. And that's how I got saved. Someone had the boldness eventually to tell me, you know, if you live like the devil, then you're of the devil. And you'll be judged. And I knew it was true because that's how I was living. It was pretty simple to me. And so I knew that I was of the devil and I'd have the same fate as the devil. And so that's how I got saved. Jesus explained it this way to the Jews back in John 8. He said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying?" That's a question he asked the Jews, revealing their spiritual blindness. "It is because you cannot hear my word." Spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness. "You are of your father, the devil." Jesus was so easy to get along with, wasn't he? "And you want to do the desires of your father." There's spiritual imitation. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." It was these Jews that murdered Christ eventually. Jesus was aware that he himself was the embodiment of goodness and godliness and morality. He was sent from God. So if their hearts did not love him, it proved they loved sin. Jesus is still the test for people today. Some guy asked me this week, "What about that guy in the Himalayas that practices his religion and he's not as materialistic as Americans, you know, is he going to go to hell?" I said, "Well, it really doesn't matter what I say. Is he going to go to hell or not? It matters what the Bible says. And the Bible says he's worshiping God in a perverted way, that he's taken some religion, he's twisted the concept of God, and his worship is proof that he knows that there's a truth and he's turned away from it. It's not proof he's seeking God. It's proof that his mind is perverted and twisted away from God. Loving Christ, when the gospel is presented to a person, is the test. If they see and hear in Christ the truth, then they're of the truth. They're of God. They're going to be born of God as they hear the truth. It's amazing how people can take Jesus and make him decentralized when God puts him right at the middle. Jesus is the test. If God is your Father, you would love me, Jesus said. But the devil hates Jesus. And so does the devil's children. Like father, like son. Those who desire to sin desire the same desires as the devil. The devil likes sin. The devil's children enjoy sin. They listen to the devil's voice because he says the kinds of things they want to hear. It's the kind of life they like to live. It's down deep in them. It's what they like. It's what they drink up. It's what they want. Christ's teachings come. They can't stomach that. Or they get fancy and they twist what it means and make it palatable to them. Don't be deceived, John's message is. Every unsaved person right at this moment, no matter who they are, no matter how nice they've been to you, are living their life independent of God's will and they're opposed to God. Many feign allegiance toward God, but in their hearts they bow to Satan's truth. His lies, I should say. They do not worship God the way God told them to. They do not submit to God's authority. They don't even want to. Jesus saw through the morals of the most outstanding citizens of his day. And that's why he said, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are getting into the kingdom of God ahead of them because at least they know they're sinners. And you all have this fantasy that you are something good. And so he blasted many of them, called them whitewashed tombs. You look so nice on the outside. On the inside, you hate God. That's the unbelievers around us. Don't be fooled. God sees through all of that. They're really children of the devil. That's why God's going to judge them. That's why it's right for God to judge them. That's why the wrath of God is a good thing. Well, the devil and his followers are in utter contrast to Jesus. Notice the fourth truth about sin and other things here. Fourth, in Jesus there is no sin. Fourth truth, in Jesus there is no sin. Back to verse 5. It says, and in him, who's the him? That's Jesus, is no sin. In Jesus Christ, there is no sin. Now remember, there are no exceptions to these truths. Sin is always lawlessness. The devil always sins. Every person who lives in sin is a child of the devil. And in Jesus, there's not an iota of sin, not a drop of impurity. Look at the end of verse 7 also. It adds, He, Jesus, is righteous. Just to add a little color from other portions of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus knew no sin. He wasn't acquainted with sin. He didn't know what it tasted like. He was thoroughly human. Humans were not created to sin. But he didn't know sin. Completely human, knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus has been tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Some people pervert that to say he had to actually sin and really want to sin, otherwise he wouldn't really be able to identify with us. No. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet he never sinned. Jesus was tempted and tested the same way a rowboat tries to beat a battleship in the water. It just doesn't work. Jesus' character was pure. He was tested and he was found that there wasn't even a draw in his heart towards evil. There was no struggle when Satan came and said, bow down before me. Jesus didn't go, oh, this is hard, not bowing down. There was none of that. He said, begone, Satan. It is written. There was just no attraction to evil in Christ at all. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The exception is who? Jesus. He's the only exception the Bible ever gives. David, godly man. Abraham, godly man. Noah, godly man. Sinners. Same with Mary. Godly woman, special faith, not without sin. She also had sin. She even calls God her own Savior. In complete contrast to the devil, Jesus was sinless from the beginning. From his conception in the womb of the Virgin, the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Offspring is wholly separate from sin from the beginning. And so, since Jesus is committed to doing the will of the Father, and since Jesus always lived his life in obedience to the commands of God, let me ask you this question. Why then do you think Jesus came and appeared in this world? Why would he come to a place filled with sin if he is so holy? Well, that leads us to truth number 5 about sin, and this one is the most exciting. Jesus appeared to destroy sin. I did not say to forgive sin, that's part of it. Jesus appeared to destroy sin. There are two descriptions of that in this passage. Notice at the beginning of verse 5, it says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. The verb appeared or manifested here in Greek is phanerao. It means to make plain or obvious or clear. So here the verb appeared is in the past tense. Jesus was appeared. Jesus was manifested to the world when? At his birth. This appearance does not refer to Jesus' future appearance as it does back in verse 2, for example, where we're told to look for his appearing. The scripture speaks of two appearances, or we call them two comings. This one in verse 5 is his first appearance. When he comes again, that'll be a second appearance. The very fact that it says he appeared on the world scene demonstrates that he lived before his entrance into the world. In other words, this indirectly attests to Jesus' pre-existence. Often Jesus' first appearance at Christmas was referred to as a coming or a coming down. In 2 John, letter 2 John, verse 7, it says, many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. See, he arrived in human form. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus taught, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Even Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. See, he pre-existed. So he was sent forth and came and appeared in this world to take away sin. Some people, when they read this, think it means that he came to forgive sin, to take away the guilt of sin. That, of course, is true. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." A ransom is a price that's paid on behalf of someone else. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Trespasses just being another word for sin. Jesus came to pay the price for sin with his blood. He died in the place of sinners to pay the penalty for sin. All of that is true. But verse 5 does not say he came to take away the guilt of sin. It says he came to take away sin. And that verb take away, iro, means to lift off or carry off or to remove. That's broader. That includes guilt. That includes the removal of liability and punishment for anyone who believes, and that's a wonderful truth. But in this context, it also includes the removal of the actual practice of sin itself. In other words, Jesus came to stop sin from advancing and to reverse the practice of sin. And ultimately, as we look to his second coming, when he comes a second time, he comes to completely abolish sin from the world altogether. Listen, Jesus is against sin. It's one of those basic truths we should understand. Jesus is against sin. He loved being obedient to his heavenly Father, and he wants us to do the same. Look down at the middle of verse 8. He writes again, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." What is the work of the devil? That's very easy. Sin. Lawlessness. We already covered that. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem to do what? We say, to save the world. True enough. But more, he came and he was born to destroy sin, to undo the work that the devil did, to reverse its effects. This is central to Christmas. The destroying of the devil's works by the invasion of the kingdom of God through the King, Jesus. Isn't this what God said the Messiah would do from the very beginning? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God looked at that serpent, the devil, in Genesis 3:15 and said to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." First proclamation of the gospel, see. "He shall crush your head," God said to the serpent, who was indwelt by Satan. "He shall crush your head." Boom. You're only going to bruise his heel. Hurt the heel, hurt the head. What would you rather have hurt? It was to deliver a fatal blow. Boom. On the devil's head. So, Christ's coming that first Christmas morn was a holy invasion of territory won by the Prince of Darkness. It was a penetration of the kingdom of darkness. That penetration had not been known since the fall of man and woman into sin. Christmas was God's D-Day, time of invasion. It was a day he began to take back the land that was ruled by a lying tyrant. It was that strategic day in the sovereign plan of God, that exact right time to move against the forces of darkness and free mankind, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the practice and ultimately the presence of sin. That day when God sent the captain of the hosts of heaven, the very God of the armies of Israel himself, came down into the heart of this evil empire. Notice all the demonic activity that happened around Christ when he came. And he came to club that lying devil in the head and to lead into ultimate triumph. His birth marked the beginning of the end of the rule of wickedness in this world. How silently that invasion first happened. What kind of a D-Day invasion occurs in a stable with sheep and oxen? And an ass. That's the only time you get to use that word in church, by the way, is when you sing that carol, okay? Ox and ass. What kind of an invasion happens there? Don't be fooled. The war did not rage in this realm. It's a spiritual war in a spiritual realm. Satan knew. He knew what was going on. Even though most of the people were like, huh, what? A baby's born? So what? Satan orchestrated his evil forces. We recorded in Matthew 2:16. Herod ordered the slaughter of an untold multitude of baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, just so he could get to the newborn king. You think Herod did that all by himself? You think all that evil started with him? No, he expressed Satan's rage against the Christ. Satan was waiting all those years. He knew what he was told in the garden. And when that baby came, he doesn't know everything. God's always a few steps ahead, huh? He used the best instrument he could find, King Herod, evil man, and gave him that anger against the Holy Child. Fortunately, counterintelligence was active, and the angel was dispatched to Joseph in the dream so no one could hear it. Joseph, go to Egypt. Out of there just in time. Baby Jesus is not going to be killed that easily. Brought him back into the land. It's amazing how much happens in the world behind the world that we don't see. We're told that there is a spiritual war going on. We need to be alert to it. So the Christ child was then kept from harm. He would grow up around the age of 33 at God's appointed hour, not before then. He came to Jerusalem purposefully to lay down his life for us. He said in John 12, verse 27 on Palm Sunday, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And when they arrested Jesus in the garden, Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Jesus willingly gave himself over to the sinful hordes and the evil spiritual powers who controlled Caiaphas and all of the other decisions. And in giving himself over to their power, by putting himself under their power, in that moment of glee the devil must have had, as Christ died on the cross, he thought he had rid the world of a Savior. The Savior, as he died, delivered that final blow to Satan's head. Referring to his death and resurrection, Jesus said in John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world," who's that? The devil, "will be cast out." Friends, the first Christmas means that there was a decisive offensive thrust that happened to determine the outcome of an ancient war going on in heavenly places. A war you and I as believers are very much a part of and need to be aware we're a part of. Not only because of Christmas, but also because of Easter too, where Christ broke the power of death through his bodily resurrection. And one day also the second coming, the second appearing of Christ, when he will complete his work in destroying the work of the devil and usher in the visible righteous rule of God on this planet. And that leads us to one more truth about sin here, the sixth one. And that is this: those who are children of God do not practice sin. Those who are children of God do not practice sin. Look back at verse 6. No one who abides in Jesus sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Abiding in Jesus refers to remaining in the Christian faith, remaining true to Jesus, remaining in a right relationship to Christ. All true Christians abide in God. As John says in John 2, verse 24, 1 John 2, 24, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning," that's the gospel. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Adherence to the gospel about Jesus assures we abide in God. 2 John 9 says, "Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Anyone who walks away from Christian teaching does not have God. True Christians abide in God and are changed. They are being conformed into the image of Christ. Yes, Christians do sometimes sin. We're reminded of that also in this letter. If you want to glance back at chapter 2, verse 1, We're reassured, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." There he's called righteous again, and he's our advocate. So if we sin, he takes care of that. Thank God for forgiveness in Jesus. Yes, it covers all our sin. His righteousness covers us. However, if you are living a life contrary to the will of God in Christ, then you do not abide in God. In fact, verse 6 says, "You have not seen God or know God," even up to this very moment. You are spiritually blind. You have no relationship with God. Don't kid yourself. So many people kid themselves. "I have a relationship with God." No, you don't. You're not abiding in Christ. You're not abiding in God. You're not living for God. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself, because that's who you will fool. You will deceive yourself, and you will face the consequences of God's judgment. It doesn't matter. You walked an aisle, you know, in church. You went to a Billy Graham crusade. You got baptized in water. None of those things save you. Only faith, the kind of faith that changes your life so that now you live for Christ. The flip side's also true. Look at verse 7. "The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Simple equation. In fact, verse 9 even goes further. It says, "We're incapable of living a life of sin. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed," that is Christ's seed, "abides in him. And he," that is the believer, "cannot sin because he's born of God." The children of God are guarded from this life of sin by having Christ's holy seed abiding, that is, remaining in them. They cannot sin. They're not even capable of continuous, unbroken sin, because now there's a new life in them. They're born of God. You know, the Christmas carol says this: "Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." That's right. When Christ comes in, he casts out sin, forgiveness of all sin, yes, but he begins to remove sin from our life. He throws out a lifestyle, a commitment of evil. His seed in you begins a process of sanctification in your life that makes growing in holiness not only possible, but certain. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." In fact, sanctification is so certain that the way to discern true Christians is by the absence of a lifestyle of sin. Look at verse 10. This really nails it on the head. "By this," then, he's coming to his conclusion, "by this the children of God and the children of the devil are very hard to tell." Is that what it says? You can't really know who's saved. Not what it says in my Bible. It says they're obvious. Obvious. Anyone, there's one of those participial phrases, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Forget what they say. Don't listen to what they're saying. Look at their lives. "Nor the one who does not love his brother," because the greatest command for us toward each other is the commandment to what? To love. If you don't love, you don't practice righteousness. You don't practice righteousness. You're not of God, not born of God. You don't know God. You don't abide in God, and you're not of the truth. John's theology is pretty simple. Don't let fancy words and speculative philosophy ever confuse you. Those born of God have a righteous seed, and that righteous seed always blossoms into righteous practice. Always. I know more so in some than in others, faster in some than in others, but it still blossoms. Sin is defeated. Don't say amen yet, I haven't finished the sentence. Sin is defeated in your life. And you have to believe that. That's what Christmas was about, the invasion to cast out sin, take away sin, destroy the works of the devil. That's why the Son of God appeared. That's why he came. That's what Christmas is about. He wanted holy people practicing holiness, and you're one of those holy people God wants to see practicing holiness in your life. Sin doesn't, you may feel like sin has power. You may feel like sin is not. There's no power over you anymore. You've been changed. In your life, sin is being beaten back. It has no chance of ever regaining its centerhold. It may fight on the outskirts of town, but the capital has already been won in your heart. Romans 8:13 says, we who are been made alive in Christ are, quote, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. How do we do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not saying, it's not even exhorting us to do that. There it's saying we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 exhorts us. Walk by the Spirit, that is, walk in step with the Spirit of God. Let Him have His full way in your life. Listen to Him, yield to His truth, and you will not carry out the desire of the sinful flesh. He's put a holy seed in you, so be holy. 1 Peter 1, what we read for our scripture reading, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, God says. I have sadness in my heart this Christmas, just a little bit. When I see sin around me, when I see sin in myself, when I see sin in our church. But I also have determination this Christmas. Determination to lay aside indwelling sin and let Christ have His way within. Determination to proclaim the excellencies of the pure and sinless character of Jesus Christ to a world stained with the ugliness of sin and under the domain of sin. Determination to let this Christmas be a holy Christmas, to celebrate holy before God, to repent of sin, to turn from sin, to let God have His way, to celebrate Christmas as it ought to be, in honor of the one who was born to destroy the works of the devil. And I say to you, may you have a very holy Christmas as well. Holy Father, help us to cooperate with your Holy Spirit and the Holy One born in Bethlehem and the holy seed implanted in our heart, bringing the new nature. Help us to see the practice of sin as so contradictory to the purpose of Christ coming in this world. Help us to proclaim to the world repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the blessed Holy One who laid down His life for us, the holy for the unholy, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought to you. We pray for any here today that are not sure, that they have turned from their sin and a life of wickedness, that today you would move on their will and their heart, open their eyes, help them to see, help them to believe, help them to turn from sin, to trust in you. We do ask it in the name of the powerful one, Jesus. Amen.